For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Guess that means we're ready to turn back to 2 Corinthians. A little more study. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this time. And we're going to be reading about Paul's notion that we're servants of a new covenant tonight. We'll start right where we left off last week. Remember this verse? This is the last one we read. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Now, if you're here last week, he's talking about how God, he was having this awful time of self-doubt and what he called no rest for my spirit. And God reassured him during that time that he was with him and that he was leading him in his triumph. And the proof of that was the Christian believers that were already there. Just like for us, God reassures us the same way. This letter that he carved on his heart was basically looking around at the believers that we know and the people whose lives God has transformed and realizing that is solid evidence that God is working right here. And so that should give us a sense of reassurance. When you know that God is working with you, then those feelings of I'm not able to carry on, those feelings of self-doubt fade away. And so he goes right on from there and expands on this concept of confidence in this passage. In verse 5 he says, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So it's not self-confidence. You know, we may experience self-doubt. In the world, the antidote to self-doubt is self-confidence. But that's not our way. Our way is God confidence. The reason that we have confidence, it's not because of anything that comes from us. It's because of the fact that God is with us. So it's a really crucial point. You know, the context that he's speaking in, again, let's remind ourselves, is the importance that we as Christian believers attach to having some kind of spiritual impact in this world. Once we meet God in a personal way and start that relationship with him, we're not content to just go through life just enjoying ourselves. Something within us gives us a sense that I should be, you know, impacting this world. This world's in a very lost and broken state. They need something. They need God. And so I want God to have an influence on the world around me through me. And that's what we refer to as ministry. So when we think of trying to serve people or to minister, the identical concepts, what is it that God is going to do when we say the adequacy to do this is not from me? None of it's from me. It's from God. What is it that we're looking for God to do? In the first place, we're hoping that God will direct us in how we should serve. You know, in the first place, we have scriptural direction. That's one of the reasons we have the Bible, is that we can go there and understand principles of how God works in people's lives and how he wants to work through us. So we study our Bibles and get a lot of objective direction right there. But in addition to that, there's a lot of subjective decisions that we really can't get from our Bibles, per se. You know, when I'm trying to decide who I should hang out with and what I should say in this particular situation, my Bible doesn't tell me that. I need leading from God, kind of on the spot there. You know, when I'm wondering, maybe there's someone in my home group, and I'm wondering, I wonder if this person's ready to lead their own group or not. That's a subjective decision. A lot of factors to think about there. And so it's not enough just to analyze the situation on a human viewpoint. We want the Holy Spirit to give us guidance and leadership there. When I'm thinking about how should I pray about this, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit intercedes between us and God when we're praying, and he shows us we don't know what to pray for, and he shows us how to pray. And so in 1,000 different areas like this, God wants us to be really attentive to his leading and direction for how we carry ourselves as believers. In addition, another part that God does for us is to empower our service. Even if we're doing the right thing and going in the right direction, that's not enough. The key is it has to be filled with the supernatural power of God if we want to see lives changed. There's so many things that we're just totally incapable of. You know, if you think of going out and sharing your faith, anyone who thinks in their mind, well, I need to share my faith and I need to convince this person that the key to his life is this guy that died on a cross 2,000 years ago. That's just too difficult a proposition. You know, if you think about it that way, you're probably never going to open your mouth to share your faith. But what we know as Christian believers is every time I share my faith, even if it's not all that persuasive, maybe all I do is tell my story, the Holy Spirit is there working also. And he comes in and works in people's hearts. It's really God who reaches people's hearts. And if we don't have that knowledge in that, and if we don't believe that, then we'll lack the confidence. You know, he says, such confidence we have. We need that knowledge in order to have enough confidence to open our mouths. If you stand up to teach, whether it's a little group, a women's group you teach, or your home church or something like that, you know, every time I stand up to teach beforehand, I pray to God, God, take my words and transform them into way more than words. You know, turn my speech into something that penetrates people's hearts. Because I don't know how to do that. But God knows how to do it. And we're utterly dependent on God to make something like that happen. There's no amount of discipline or bellowing or shouting that will make any difference there. It has to be the Holy Spirit that makes that kind of thing happen. We think, you know, maybe you have friends that you're working with, maybe you're doing some discipleship and you're trying to help someone grow spiritually. And you want to see that person's character transformed and changed to become more Christ-like. How do you do that? I have no idea. I don't think we can do it. That's God that has to do that. I mean, my words matter. I'm not suggesting that what we do doesn't matter at all. Certainly we do our part. But God has to do his part or else nothing's really going to happen. Transforming someone's character at the deepest level. You know, we could probably pressure somebody into changing some external behavior, but it really wouldn't amount to much. Wouldn't last very long. It's kind of pointless. What we want to see is deep-seated, real character change that starts right at the center of somebody's being and works its way out. And boy, that's territory that God works in right there. You lead a meeting. You ever led a meeting that just seemed really dead? I was in my home church a few weeks back and I was just thinking, man, it's really dead here. I don't know what was wrong, but you know, sometimes we'll get together for fellowship and it's just full of energy. It's so exciting to be there. Everybody feels uplifted. We need the Holy Spirit to bring that. If we don't pray for that, you know, this is why prayer is so important if you're into serving people, is because most of what we're hoping to do depends directly on God deciding to come in and act with power. Confronting Satan, the evil one. I have no idea how to do that. I can't even see him. So how would I know? You know, I mean, I'm a human being. We're completely helpless in an area like that. God is not. The Bible says, greater is he than you, than him that's in the world. And therefore, when God empowers our ministry, he'll turn back the forces of evil. So in all of these and many other, I'm just citing a few examples here, you can see why Paul says it's not that we're adequate in ourselves as to consider anything as coming from ourselves. He knows what we would be accomplishing here if we were on our own. Nothing. But our adequacy entirely comes from God. So when we adopt that view then, that God is with me and he's making this inadequate, incredibly ridiculous person, me, adequate to do amazing supernatural things, like see people's lives transformed and turned around, it really has a major impact on your thinking. You know, for one thing, a believer who sees it this way and who knows it's not really up to me, in a lot of ways it's really up to God and His power to make this happen. Instead of trying to press and make things happen, to force things through, we become less forceful and we become more watchful. You know, maybe within my home group, I'm watching for signs of where God is working. You know, certain people at certain times just seem to be particularly responsive to God. They're thirsty spiritually, they're hungry. And I watch for that because I know that the key here is I got to find out where God is moving and get in line with that. And that's what will make ministry happen. We'll find that somebody who really believes that our adequacy is from God doesn't seem to get as shattered when you fail at something. Because we know that failure is inevitable. And, you know, if something didn't work out, then I guess God wasn't in it. We don't take that as I failed, because to be shattered by that failure really suggests, doesn't it, that I thought it was up to me to make it happen. But if I think my adequacy comes from God, then it's just clear that's not where God's moving. And so we find that we can accept failure and it doesn't bother us. By the same token, we're not proud when we succeed. Because, I mean, what's to be proud about? If we think that God is the one that's providing the adequacy here, then where do I get off taking credit for it? And when you think about it that way, a lot of people must not really have this truth down very well. Because a lot of people really are shattered by failure. And they do get proud when they succeed. And it's a real bad sign. You know, another thing that doesn't happen when we have this perspective is people don't burn out. Have you ever heard somebody saying, well, I'm just burned out. I'm just going to have to quit here. I got to go away for 6 months because I'm burned out. Well, one of the things that will make us burn out real quick is when we push God out of this formula and take that part over for ourselves. That'll burn you out real quick. The burden of thinking that all of this spiritual responsibility rests on me is a pressure we cannot bear. It's essential that we learn what it means to draw our life from Christ and to walk in His triumph and let Him work. And you know, when our results are going up, thanks to God, that's glory to Him. And when they're going down, well, He's not working here right now. I'm in a dry season. It's not that big a deal. And we don't get rattled and shaken by it and start to tear ourselves to shreds because we're not getting the kind of results we want to get. Very important that we understand God's part in our ministry, which is the big part. And so that's this first perspective, his first caveat on this. And then he goes on to explain in verse 6 that God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, this part of the passage is going to get a little bit complicated, okay? Paul's very advanced thinker, and he's going to start alluding to Old Testament things and stuff like that. So we'll bring you along. But this expression, our new covenant, he says, that we work under, this new arrangement we have with God, is not of the letter. Because the letter kills. The letter kills. That's why later he calls it the ministry of death. The letter kills. What is this letter? He explains it in the next verse. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. Well, you can tell already then what he means probably by this ministry of the letter. Because it was engraved on stones, right? You know, even if you've never read your Bible, you've probably seen the movie. There's that one episode where God, the finger of God, wrote some stuff on the stones. It was the Ten Commandments. And that's an unmistakable reference here. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was the covenant, the agreement that God made between Himself and the Jewish people in ancient times under Moses. The Mosaic Covenant. Summarized in the Ten Commandments. And he says, we don't operate under the ministry of death. our ministry is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And so Paul seems to be saying that there's a break in our lives with this old way of doing things, isn't he? In fact, he's teaching that as Christians, we're not under law anymore. A powerful central teaching taught throughout the New Testament. Think of a famous verse like Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you, because you are not under law, but under grace." These are the two things that are constantly put over against one another throughout the New Testament. To be under law means that it's up to me to keep the rules. The Ten Commandments are rules, moral laws. And it's up to me to keep those laws, and if I do, then God will be pleased with me. That's the nature of being under law. It's up to me to perform the law, and then if I do, the blessing of God's contingent on my performance. The concept of grace that's put right here, not under law, but under grace. The idea of grace is that God gives us his favor as a free gift. It's not up to my performance at all. In fact, the one who performs under this covenant is Jesus Christ. You can understand grace by going to an acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good way to remember what grace means. God gives us his riches, his favor, a relationship with him, and it's all at Christ's expense. He's paid the price at the cross, so we don't pay it. That's our new covenant of the Spirit that Paul says we're under. This old covenant of the law, he says, the letter kills. It's the ministry of death. Why does he use this negative terminology about the law? Because, you know, the law, it's not that there's anything wrong with the law. The law is beautiful. It describes the character of God. You know, when he says that you shouldn't kill, that you shouldn't steal, that you shouldn't covet. These things that God said, these moral principles, are based on the fact that he's that way. And he wants us to be like him. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is just hearing, okay, this is what you need to do and this is the way you need to be, doesn't help me be that way. You know, you can look in your mirror and realize, man, I'm sagging. This is bad. And the mirror tells you the truth. You're sagging, all right. You're bulging. But it does nothing to help you deal with that. Nothing whatsoever. That's its function, is just to tell you the truth. And the law is like that. The law warns us you're falling way short of what God expects. So if we're under law, then we have this constant sense that, man, I just don't measure up. Man, I just don't know if I can come to God. I think he's probably very displeased with me. And we're actually scared of God because we sense how far short we fall from his law. Under grace, I know, well, it's not up to me anyway. All of my acceptance with God is based on what Christ has done for me. I can come in on my best day when I've really been living for God and I'm accepted by him. And on my worst day, where I'm the furthest away from him, I can come directly into his presence. I don't need to worry about it because it's all a matter of grace. It's a free gift. That's what grace means, is a gift. So Paul says, part of this proper perspective we have to get about serving people is that we have to learn to do it not under the law, but under grace. And so he refers to this Old Testament incident that happened. He says this old covenant came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. If that's true, he says, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And so this is referring to a story found in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus chapter 34. Let's read it. It says, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. That's the letters engraved on stone. That Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So he was glowing. Now in the movie, they just turned his hair white. But I think it was much more than that. There was a light that was coming off of him because he had been in the presence of God. It made him glow. And that's That term is often referred to as glory, radiance in the Old Testament. Well, when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So they were just looking at him, and they're like, oh man, what is that? Whoa! And it scared them. They wouldn't come near him because they're like, I don't want to get near that. It looks dangerous. And so we read that when Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. He had to wear some kind of veil to tone down this radiant energy that was coming off of it. And that was the only way he could get them to engage with it, because otherwise they'd just run away. They were scared of it. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him in the tabernacle there, he'd take off the veil until he came back out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had commanded, what God had commanded, then the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that his skin still shone, that it glowed. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went back to speak to God again. Okay, there's the story that now Paul's picking up on this story, and he's saying, think about that. So Moses had this radiance, this glory coming off of him, and it scared the people. They were afraid to look at him. See, back in right in this verse, they could not look intently at the face. They were like, oh, we hate that, cover that up. And so he would cover it with a veil. Now, this incident then, if you think about it, suggests a couple of things. And here's what Paul has to say about it. He says, okay, so they couldn't look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. This was only a temporary condition. It went away after a while. Then he says, if that's true, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit, our covenant, fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Ministry of condemnation, that's the law written in stone. The ministry of righteousness, that's the covenant of the Spirit, the what we operate under in the New Testament. For indeed what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains or lasts is with glory. So he's saying that there's kind of a, in our case, sort of an invisible radiance that comes off of us because we're in there with God. Unlike Moses's, though, ours doesn't fade away. His was only temporary. Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness. Now, doesn't this remind you, if you were here last week, he was talking about how God manifests through us the aroma of Christ, like a sweet aroma, and that's just like really impactful for people. Some people love it, and some people don't. But there's something, you know, radiating out from believers in Christ. So that is pretty similar to this, isn't it? He says, we're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. It's different for us, he says. So this Moses veil thing that he put on, what does it mean? And what's Paul suggesting here? On the one hand, the fact that they were afraid of that and would run away if Moses approached them suggests that even though this really, it wasn't like Moses was God or anything, but even though he was just reflecting part of the glory of God, scared them. And that shows that they weren't very comfortable with God, doesn't it? It shows that there was a distance between them and God. And, you know, frankly, these people didn't know God very well. That's pretty evident if you read the accounts. They certainly were not in there with God the way we are. Nothing like that. We have a level of intimacy with God they never knew. And so that's one way to think about this is, you know, the very fact that he had to put on a veil shows you how distant people are from God when they're under law. Because that's what they were under. Their covenant was this covenant of letters engraved on stone. Because they were under law, they didn't feel safe drawing close to God. But we, on the other hand, do feel safe. And maybe this is why he says, but we have great boldness. We can boldly walk right into the presence of God himself. And we're not worried about it, because it's not up to my good works. It's entirely a matter of grace. Then too, Considered from Moses' perspective, as I mentioned, this glow that he had might be considered analogous to the aroma of Christ that he talks about in chapter 2. And the whole context for this passage is how God works through us to affect other people, right? And so, in the same way that Moses had a visible light coming from him, we have a spiritual light that should be impacting people all around us. On the other hand, Moses felt that he had to hold back and put this veil on because the people couldn't handle it. And Paul's going to argue, we don't have that problem. We don't hold back. And people will handle it. And of course, another difference. So there's a similarity, but there's a differences here, the two. That's why he says we're not like Moses. Another difference is that his was fading away, whereas ours is not fading away. Ours is going to stay, be right there 10 years from now, and 20 years from now it'll be there even more than it is now. So we understand the Old Testament picture he's working with here. Now he goes on. He says, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. Now, we can see why he would say their minds were hardened, because the fact that they wouldn't come anywhere near Moses when he had that light on suggests that there was kind of sort of a problem in their relationship with God there. But he's now bringing it up to his own day and saying, you know, a lot of people still today, and you know, a lot of the both God-fearing Greeks and Jews were not accepting that Christ was the Messiah. And so when they would read the Old Covenant, the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And remember, when he wrote this, that's the whole Bible. They didn't have the New Testament yet. That was just now being written. So when they picked up a Bible, they were talking about their Old Testament. And he says, when people today read the Old Testament, there's still a veil that's unlifted. There's something blocking them from seeing what the true import of that text is, because it's all about Christ. He says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now we go back to that same text and we're like, whoa, this is awesome. So the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament is put there to show us the principle of atonement, the principle of the innocent substituting for the guilty. Well, that's exactly what Christ did, right? We read our prophetic books and we're like, man, so this predicts everything about Jesus in advance and tells us Messiah is coming, and here's what he's going to be like, here's where he'll live, here's what he's going to say, here's who his parents are, here's how he's going to die, and here's how he's going to rise from the dead. All of that is found in the Old Testament. And so the veil is taken away, and we're like, whoa, so this is all really part of a plan that God has, spanning the ages, and at the center of it is Christ. And now we understand that. We realize what the Bible's about. My mom and brother just completed a book on this. I'll put a little plug in for your book. It's called The Scarlet Thread, and we have it in the bookstore out here. Talk about, that's a real good book. It's an overview of the whole Bible, and it just shows how God was weaving this plan right from the day one, right through to the end of the Bible. So, I mean, if you're not familiar with how that works, that'd be a good book to read. Anyway, that I think is what Paul's referring to here. And he's saying, now we understand what the Bible means, and we don't have a veil separating us from the text anymore. He says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, he gives freedom. And that's that freedom that we get under the new covenant. It's a reference to the fact that under grace we've got awesome freedom. We still want to follow God and do his will. But now the difference under grace is we want to do God's will. It's not because we have to, because we're not under law. We do it because we want to. It's because the quality of the relationship that we have with God now, we can draw close enough to God that we want to please him and we want to live his way and not the other way. And so it's done under freedom instead of under compulsion, like it would be in the ministry of death, the ministry of the letter engraved on stones. In verse 18, this is the NASB. Now, yours may read a little different, And I'll get to that in a second, okay? But let's go with the New American Standard. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So you see what he's saying then. That in the context, right, a veil lays over their heart when they read Moses, when they read their Old Testament. Now he says, we're not that way. We look at it with unveiled face. And what we see when we open our Bible is like we're looking in a mirror, and it's as if, you know, God is reflected off of this, and we behold like in a mirror the glory of the Lord. It's kind of an interesting illusion or analogy because, you know, their mirrors weren't quite like ours. Their mirrors were made out of a polished piece of metal. Sometimes they used mica. And so they would reflect an image, but it was sort of fuzzy compared to ours, maybe a little wrinkled here and there. It wasn't the perfect image, but you could tell who it was. And that's the analogy that he picks up on here, is that, you know, when we come to the Scriptures, we see God there, and we understand God. It's not like we're, like, literally in His presence. That part's coming later. But for now, we can look and see as in a mirror, behold the glory of the Lord. And so it has an impact on me, just as I study, what is God like? What are His ways? What's His character? Then that has a transforming impact. See how he says we're being transformed into the same image. So as we study and behold God in the mirror of the Word, it has the power to transform us and make us more Christ-like. So that's kind of what he's talking about, according to this translation. So our new intimacy with God then, that we have under the covenant of grace, allows us to draw close with Him, and that it has a transforming effect. Now let's read the same verse. This is in the New Living Translation or the New International Translation, okay? Two other modern translations. They translate this verse differently. They say, all of us that have the veil removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him and reflect His glory even more. That's the New Living Translation. Now, so in this one, they're saying it's not that we are beholding in a mirror, that we're seeing God in a mirror, like the other one. This says that we are the mirror, like a mirror, we're reflecting God. So God is reflected from us outward. Now, if you study the vocabulary and why this difference in translation on this verse, it's because the term here absolutely can mean either thing. Okay, it's used to refer to looking into a mirror, but it's also referred to as a mirror reflecting outward. So it just depends on the context which one it means. NIV and NLT have decided, well, it sounds like Paul is saying we are like mirrors reflecting the glory of God. Well, that would make some sense, wouldn't it? Because then we're like Moses at that point. Because he got in there, came and spoke with God. And, you know, Moses was very close with God. And then he came down, and so that glory of God was radiating off of him. And in the same way, we radiate the glory of God into the world because we're servants of the new covenant. Yeah. You know, when you think about it, I mean, both of these really work. And it's really a question of how you look at it. You can look at this bit with the veil two different ways. Whether it's from Moses' perspective or from the perspective of the people. If you look at it from Moses' viewpoint, it's talking about how Moses had to put this veil on and hold back. He couldn't clearly declare or show the glory of God because people were like too distant from God to handle it under law. On the other hand, from the people's viewpoint, because they were distant from God under the law, they couldn't draw near to His glory. And so the comparison is between, not between us and Moses, but the comparison is between us and those people. They couldn't draw near to God. We can draw near to God. And so that's why, and the reference to drawing near to God through the Word, the reading of Moses. So really, both of these are true. I don't know whether Paul's thinking two-dimensionally here at the same time, or maybe he means one or the other, and I can't tell which one, if it's just one of these. I sat with a group, and we argued through this for a couple of hours the other day, and we couldn't figure out which one was right. They're both really good, and they're both really true. Maybe he's thinking in terms of both things, both from the perspective of the people and from Moses' perspective. He's clever enough to do something like that. Ask yourself this question then. Why does being under grace enable us to draw close to God? The fact that we're not under this law covenant anymore. That's a very important point to consider. Any time that I try to come before God, just in my own mind or in prayer, and I try to say, you know, God, here I am. If I'm coming under a perspective of law, there's a pervasive sense of shame and guilt that really makes it difficult. If you're like me, every time I come before God, I suddenly am conscious of all of these shortcomings I have and wrongdoing, attitude issues, actions, things that I should have been doing and I really haven't been doing. And so you just feel like, you know, you come in and you're just sort of like, oh man, God, I know I should have been doing better. I know I probably should have been talking to you more. I haven't been doing enough of that. Sorry about that other thing, and man, probably shouldn't have shouted at my wife, and so on, and so there's all these things, and it's just like, you know, are you still listening? Are you going to listen to me? You know, it's just very hard to feel, you know what it's like. I remember this when my son would get in trouble at school, and I'd try to get him to, you know, I wanted to sit down on the couch and get my arm around him, and, well, let's talk about it. What happened, and why did that happen, and stuff. I wanted to talk it out with him. He wouldn't do it. I'd be asking him questions. I'd get these short answers. Yeah, no. And then he'd start walking away. I'd go, wait, where are you going? I don't know. Come on, let's talk about this. He didn't want to talk about it. He was ashamed. You've seen this with your own kids. Of course, he doesn't understand how I view him. That's obvious. Or he wouldn't be that way. It wasn't like I was like accusatory toward him, but that was the way he felt. That's the way we feel when we try to approach God under law. God's scary under law. We can't see how much he loves us when we're under law. All we're thinking about is my performance, my works. Have I kept the law? No, I haven't. And that creates distance. So there's a real important point there. So let's try to apply this, and let's try to apply it from both perspectives, whether we make the comparison between us and Moses or whether we make the comparison between us and the people of Israel. Okay? If we compare ourselves to the people of Israel, if that's what Paul's analogy mainly is here, then basically he's teaching us that we need to learn how to draw close to God and that we do this through the Word of God. That seems to be central, doesn't it? Because he says it's at the reading of Moses that the veil lies over their heart. But when we come to Christ, the veil's taken away. Now we can come to the Word of God and have a meeting with God there. That's what you should be looking for. If you're a Christian believer here, you know, it's very important to spend time in the Word of God. By yourself. Just to open God's Word and to approach it not just from the standpoint of analysis or I need to do this for 10 minutes here or whatever, but rather coming to it from the perspective of, God, what do you have to say to me here? And you're anticipating and expecting God to speak into your life through the Word. And when you do that, then this time in the Word is a very transforming thing. Most Christians who really are growing find that it's really good to do this really on a daily basis. You know, set a little bit of time to pretty much daily. A lot of people get up and do it in the morning, and frankly, that's probably the best thing to do. Get up a little earlier so you can just take that, you know, 15 or 20 minutes maybe and just get into the Word from this perspective. Not like, what am I going to teach this week, but more, God, speak to me. Show me yourself. And he does. People who start doing this are always just so excited. I can't believe how blessed I am when I get into the Word. I never thought it had this kind of power. And so it's really about the life-changing power of the Word when we're able to draw close to God in a grace perspective. And we're not reading the Word under law. If you come to the Word of God under law, then everything you read is like, oh man, I'm not doing that. Oh man, I'm not doing that. And it's just a big guilt trip. That's why people stay away from it. They don't want to face that because they're under law. If we pursue it from this other perspective, though, you'll find that God can really transform you through His Word. And that, I think, could really be one of the key messages in this passage. Now, secondly, though, we could look at the other comparison, that is, comparing us in our serving of God to Moses in his serving of God. And in that case, Moses, the contrast there would be that, you know, we're reflecting God's nature to other people, like what he argued earlier when he says God manifests an aroma of Christ through us. And that's what Moses was doing too. But unlike him, he says, we, in verse 12, we're not like Moses because since we have such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Now, interesting, by the way, this is NIV and NLT that translate verse 12 that way. If you read NASB, translates verse 12, therefore we have great boldness. They leave off the part in our speech. What about that? So which is it? Either one. The word, again, is used both ways. Sometimes it's used for bold speech, and sometimes it's just used for boldness. The way the NASB is understanding the passage, the New American, this great boldness, therefore we have a great boldness, means boldness to enter the presence of God. Bold access to God. We're not afraid of Him anymore. And so we read about that, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, too, where he talks about we need to boldly enter to the throne of grace and receive help in time of need. And that could be what he's talking about. But if you take this other reading, that it's not that we're beholding God in a mirror, but that it's we're reflecting God like a mirror, then it's really arguing that we can be bold in our speech, because it's through our speech that God often impacts people. And it's talking more about ministry. And so, okay. So this really goes back then to our whole argument earlier, doesn't it? In fact, this whole approach really fits quite well with the flow and thought flow of the whole passage. Because remember what he was suffering when he was in Troas, the no rest for my spirit, and how it is so often that we just feel like, man, I just can't speak for you, God. I just have nothing to give. I feel this terrible, awful sense of doubt and questioning of myself. How can I do this? Who do I think I am? I just don't think I can do this. And that lack of confidence breaks our ability to speak out and impact people for God. And part of our problem, I think Paul is arguing here, is that we're under law. We're viewing it under law. If we really got under grace, and we're speaking from that perspective, we'd have boldness because we have this confidence, right? He's talking about confidence, boldness in speaking out for God in this world. You know, whether it's for my Christian friends and I'm trying to build people up in faith, whether it's for non-Christian friends and I'm trying to explain that they should think about Christ too, doesn't matter. The fact is, I'm not afraid to speak because I'm confident that I'm in there with God and that He's going to be, you know, even if I muff up the words or don't have quite the right answers or whatever, it isn't going to matter because God's radiance is going to come through. I'm going to reflect some impression of God to people, and that's basically what they need. Hey, it works. In fact, he's going to come back to this now in chapter 4 and talk about how we manifest the light of Christ in our lives like treasure in earthen vessels. You can read that next chapter and you see that he continues to work on this whole theme of like the bursting out light of God coming out of our lives. So it's a really cool passage. Quite complicated to figure out which of these comparisons he's making. I struggled with it so long I finally gave up on it and just decided, well, I'll teach both of them. That's what I did. One of them may not have been his primary intention, but maybe he was thinking along both lines. I don't know. And so there you have 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll draw the line there for this week. All right. Who's got a thought or question on any of this or comment? Yeah, here's one up front here.
You said that Moses had to put a veil over his face because the people were too distant from God to handle it under the law. And I noticed that people that are under the law that I talk to, they're Christians, can't handle it either. And the freedom that I have and that many Christians have under grace really is disconcerting to people under the law. It's very tough for them to
yeah.
handle it.
Isn't that interesting? I've run into this so many times because, you know, I have a lot of people I know, and you meet people every now and then who come from a very legalistic interpretation of Christianity, and very often they are very fastidious about all of these things that you're supposed to be doing, and they may be pretty judgmental too. And yet, the funny thing is, and I've had a number of these people come into my own home church and gotten to know them, they're always fussing about, well, I don't think your language is very godly here, or I don't think you should be doing that, or how do you justify doing this, and something. They're always like that. But the interesting thing is that they're not close to God at all, and they're not really walking with God. So their heart may be as cold as ice, but they're all fussing about all of these rules and stuff like that. That's typical, actually. That's kind of inevitable under a legalistic paradigm. So under the grace paradigm, you're just in there really enjoying the Lord, really living for Him, and there isn't all of this fussy, you know, pick, pick, pick about everything. It's a huge difference. Really remarkable. Yeah. What came out here?
Going back to the early part there, talking about having confidence in God when you're doing ministry, when you're trying to serve people, I just think how important that is in my life, because if I'm not paying attention to that, then I'm willing to do up to the level of what I think I can get done successfully, you know, which tends to be far less than God wants to get done. And the result is generally that then I'm looking around saying, boy, God just isn't doing stuff, you know. God isn't really working here. God isn't making things happen. When the reality is I'm not trusting Him. I'm not, you know, I'm not stepping out and trying to do the things God wants to get done. And it looks like God is sort of powerless when really I'm not taking God up on His power, you know. And it seems that when I am having confidence in God, if I'm doing the things that I feel like God is showing me to do, not only do I see God at work in ways that I can really put my finger on, and that builds my own faith in Him, but it's really where the adventure and excitement of doing ministry is, you know.
Oh, boy. Great point. In fact, I meant to make another point about this. You know, you might think, if you have this perspective, that God's the one that has to empower everything, and that our adequacy is from God, then you might think that that would lead you to a more passive perspective, where, well, if it's all up to God, we'll just let Him do it then. I don't have to do anything. Or maybe I'll just go through a few of the motions, but, you know, I'm not going to get carried away. That's super spirituality. Super spirituality is when you think it's all up to God, I don't have a part. Actually, the perspective that God is the one that's going to cause and empower my service actually makes us more bold. It makes us, because we have the confidence now, that now is what was holding us back, is that we're afraid to speak because we don't have the confidence that we could pull it off. And so if we really understand this truth, it's not going to make us more passive. It will make us more bold, more active, more confident, and that's the effect of grace. Good point. Okay, about over here.
Yeah, Dennis, you said that Moses' veil, that the glow of Moses would fade away, and yet the aroma of Christ is a permanent kind of thing. Yet, I think like the lady was pointing out over here, there's Christians who don't exude the aroma of grace. So can you speak to that at all?
Yeah, what's wrong if there's a Christian who doesn't seem to exude that aroma of Christ? You know, here's where I think Paul's speaking maybe on both levels in this passage. Probably having this aroma really come through has something to do with drawing close to God. I think if we're distant from God, then it wouldn't be much aroma there or much radiance or whatever. It's necessary to get in close and draw near to God and intimately. And for that, we have to understand grace. So there, I think, is the connection why he's dwelling on that we have to operate under the covenant of the Spirit and not of the letter, so that we can draw close to God. And then the more we're transformed by Him, by that experience of being, you know, building our personal walks, our personal intimacy with God, then the more we're going to reflect His glory out to other people. So that's the biggest thing I see when people aren't really manifesting Christ much, is because they're distant from God and their personal walk is distant. Yeah. Okay, one more.
Yeah, Dennis, I don't want to read too much into the passage, but I know there were some people accusing Paul of trickery and trying to, I guess, put on a show with regard to some of his teaching. And I guess in the same way, I was been really led to Christ probably by some of the people you described who were so transparent in the sense that there wasn't any facade anymore. They were really honest with where they were before they knew Christ and just how much grace God showed them. And that was the transparency that was impossible to argue with. And perhaps we're going to study more about this next week, but I think there's boldness there that we don't have to put on any pretenses when we explain Christ to people. We're just telling them, here's where I was, here's what Christ did for me, and it's all about him and not about me.
Great, great. I suppose if you have, again, the law perspective, you'd be more intent on showing people what a holy person and righteous person you are. Under grace, we don't care about any of that, and we know that's not even true anyway. So it's just a much more, it releases us into the freedom of honesty and what you call transparency, where, you know, it's like I'm a basket case in a lot of ways. That's what I am, but, you know, Christ is transforming me. And I think that's way more attractive to people than being confronted with this person who thinks they're more holy than I am. That does come up next week, actually, yeah. Okay, well, we've gone long enough, and then we will save a little bit of time to pray together. Why don't we do that? Yeah, Lord, you know, more than anything that I think that we see here, we really do need to be able to draw close to you. And we know that we have to do that, God, under the covenant of grace. We can't be coming to you with our good works, trying to argue that we deserve something. Lord, it's all you, it's all grace, and all we can do is just surrender and let you love us, Lord, without us really deserving it. Lord, teach us how to draw close to you through your word. Boy, we need that. We need to develop that regular time where we just sit down in front of your word and experience you speaking to us and showing us what you're like and how much you love us, Lord. We pray for that. Help us advance there. And Lord, as we draw near to you, we know that you're going to give us all these amazing opportunities to reflect your glory out to the rest of the world. And we're eager to be a good representation of what you're like, God, and that people will be able to sense your love through us. We pray for that. And I pray to God for any who have come here tonight who maybe didn't really understand this part about grace, and they didn't really understand that they can have a direct relationship with you as a free gift at Christ's expense. Lord, I would pray that any who are not certain that they've ever accepted that gift would pray to you at this moment, just turn to you in their heart and just say, God, I want to come to you. I want to have that closeness with you. Please come into my life and let me know what this grace and this gift of new life in Christ is all about. And we thank you for each person that may have prayed that prayer with us here tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.